If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's going to be our launching text this morning. We'll spend some time there. It'll really guide us in our message this morning. I do want us to pray for, we sent out an email, I guess on Friday, sometime, must have been Friday morning, Mackenzie Cox and her mother, Elizabeth, but Mackenzie is a high school senior softball player. She had an attack with appendicitis, and so I finally got word yesterday evening that she'd come through the surgery okay, but it had ruptured, and so it was just a lot that had to be done, and she was having a hard time kind of getting everything moving again. So we want to pray for Mackenzie real quick, if you don't mind. Join me in prayer for her this morning. Father, we just lift up Mackenzie again and ask God that you would bless her. Lord, there's so many needs in our church, physically, financially, spiritually, emotionally. Lord, there's needs all over represented here and in our body as a whole. And Lord, we pray that you'll just bless and meet each one according to your perfect will. And Lord, we do pray especially for Mackenzie this morning. Lord, thank you for bringing her through the surgery. But Lord, we pray now for healing and for things to get back to normal for her. Would you watch over her, Lord, and just bless and do what only you can do there. And we'll give you the glory for that this morning. Lord, as we go in now to this time of looking into your word, I pray that you'll just speak. You've spoken to me in preparation. I pray you'll speak to me and speak through me this morning in presenting your word. And Father, may each heart in here be attentive to your word, and may we be just come humbly before you to hear from you. Lord, if we don't come humbly, we're not going to hear. So may we come humbly to hear your word, and then, Lord, I pray we'll obediently respond to what it is you want to do in our hearts today. So bless now, and we'll give you the glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to start I don't know if it's going to be a one-week series or a three-week series. My idea as I launched this was that this would lead us right into our mission conference the first week of May. So I hope you'll mark your calendars for that. But that first Sunday, May the 5th, we'll launch our mission conference. And we'll meet Sunday morning. It'll be mission themed Sunday night. Then we have a speaker that will be joining us on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. A pastor from Winter Haven will be joining us. I think you're going to enjoy him. I mean, he's a great speaker. He comes, the way he talks, you'll understand, because he comes from Athens, Georgia. He speaks just like I do. He talks a little slower than I do. So you may not even need an interpreter. You may be able to figure him out. But we're looking forward to that. But we're going to do this thing called A Journey from the Tomb. That's the title of this series. And like I said, we may go 1 week. It may be 5 weeks. But today we're going to look at this, The Journey from the Tomb, The Reality of the Resurrection. Now, we often preach a series. You'll hear this a lot. There'll be a series that takes us up to Christmas, you know, journey through Christmas. And it'll start in early December and go up to Christmas. Or a journey to the cross, a journey that takes you to Resurrection Sunday. But we're going to take a few weeks and journey from the tomb, from that empty tomb. And that's where we're going to start from this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a culmination of many in many aspects, but it is far from the end of the story, okay? So if you understand this, you know that the resurrection of Christ is just the beginning. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. And so we're going to look at these verses as Paul speaks here about the gospel, and he talks about these first eight verses in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read those, and that'll be the launching for us as we look at this, the reality of the resurrection. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." I was talking with a couple this morning about that. Look, vain, that word vain there, you know, when we talk about using the Lord's name in vain, it's throwing it around flippantly, or it's something that's hollow or empty, doesn't have something. So to believe in vain, there are people who have believed in vain. There may be folks this morning in this congregation who you've made a decision, whether it was an emotional decision or whether it was something at a VBS or a revival service, or you may have made a decision, but it may be a decision that was made in vain. It wasn't real faith behind your belief. I prayed and asked Jesus to save me, but you really had not come to a place of believing, of truly placing your faith in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Unless you believed in vain. It was empty. There was nothing to it. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, who we know is Paul, Peter, not Paul, Peter. Then by the 12, after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the fact that of the resurrection gives life to every area of gospel truth. It is the fact of the resurrection. That is the truth that gives power, it gives strength, it gives meaning to everything else when we're talking about gospel truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which all of Christianity hangs and swings, without which no other truths would matter. If He did not rise from the dead, nothing else matters. If He didn't rise from the dead, He wasn't virgin born, we don't have to argue about it. He wasn't sinless, we don't have to argue about it. We're not saved, we don't have to argue about it. If He didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters, because that is the key. We talk about at Christmas, you know, we talk about this child born of a virgin, this miraculous birth. Folks, if there's no resurrection, we don't remember a child born in Bethlehem. Okay, because His life would have had no meaning if He was not Jesus. It would not have had that meaning that we realize today. He would not be the Savior. He would not be the Messiah. The resurrection is the key to all of that. It is the conclusive proof that Jesus accomplished all that the Father had for Him to do. The resurrection proved that He had done all that God wanted Him to do. Without the resurrection, Christianity would just be wishful thinking, standing alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. And so that's where we would be today. What we're doing right now would be in vain. As we read on, if you read on in chapter 15, Paul gets into those things about how what we are just pitiful folks. We're the most miserable folks. If He didn't rise from the dead and we're playing this big game about following a dead Savior, man, we're miserable. We're miserable. Now hear this. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Is that important, preacher, that you believe in the resurrection? Absolutely, it's important. If you want to believe, yeah, my faith's in Jesus, I just don't believe He rose from the dead, then you know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping an idol, because you're not worshiping the Jesus of the Scriptures. Everything, when we talk about confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus, it means that we are agreeing with everything God has said about Him. We agree with what He has said about me, that I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, there's nothing I can do for salvation, but God has done it all in sending His Son Jesus, born of a virgin, living the sinless life, taking my sin upon Himself on that cross, bearing my sin, and then God's judgment coming down on Jesus and all sin for all time. He did that. And then He died on that cross. But He didn't stay dead, folks. If He stayed dead, if they put Him in a tomb, then his body's still there today, then we're hopeless. But He didn't stay in that grave. He rose from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's repentance. When we confess our mouth, we're acknowledging that He is who God said He is. It's going from my thinking of how I think I'll get to heaven, or I don't think there is a heaven, or you know, I'm just fine without Him, or whatever. It's a change in mind. It's repentance. When we confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth and believe in your heart, folks, that's faith. That's real saving faith. When we believe in your heart, and here's what you believe, that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's salvation. When we understand it with our head and we believe it with our heart, there's a change that comes. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is not possible, therefore, to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we talk about this journey from the tomb, the disciples didn't believe that Jesus would rise again. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's really simple. You know, in fact, they acted like they didn't, like here's what they acted like. They acted like they had no idea that was even a possibility. That's how they acted. Where were they on that first resurrection morning? Let me tell you, I think I heard the word hiding. It's the first word I have here. Where were they that first resurrection morning? They were hiding. Listen, they were fearful. They were tearful. They were broken. They were disheartened. They were discouraged. They were distraught. They were depressed. And they were disillusioned. They were utterly lost and without hope. That's where they were. That's how they felt. That's what they thought was reality. Folks, if they had believed that Jesus would rise again, they would have been camped outside that tomb and anxiously looking for him to walk out. Amen? If they really believed what he had said, if they believed that, they would have been outside that tomb. They wouldn't have been hiding away together thinking, oh, we're next. The Romans, the Jews, somebody's coming after us. Who's going to get us? They're going to crucify us. We were his followers. They wouldn't have been in that place. They would have been outside that tomb waiting. So it's really clear and easy to see that they did not believe. They didn't even think it a possibility that he was going to rise again. And then some would say, but preacher, how could they have known that Jesus was going to rise again? How could they have possibly known that? That's what I want us to look at this morning. Let's look at that this morning. There's a couple of things in particular. First is this, the Old Testament predicted it. There's prophecy that speak to the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly predicted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, what we just read, he says, I declare to you. He means he brought authoritative teaching, not something out of his own imagination, not something that he just made up. He is bringing authoritative teaching from the Word of God. I declare to you. He did not design it. He only delivered what God had authored. To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written or have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did Jesus do? He didn't just make stuff up. He went back to the Old Testament, to the scriptures that they had at that time, and he expounded and he showed them himself all in the scriptures. When the unbelieving Jews asked for a sign of Jesus' messiahship, he responded, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, at Pentecost, Peter quoted from Psalm 16 and then commented that David, the author of the psalm, it says this, he said, He, speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23, Paul proclaimed before King Agrippa, Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Who's he quoting from? The Old Testament scriptures, their Bible, what they had in scripture at that time. And he says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus, Peter, and Paul quoted or referred to such Old Testament passages as Genesis 22, 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He spoke there of it. He was speaking that God would provide in that situation, but also that God would provide for our sin. He would provide his own lamb for a burnt offering. Verse 14 there in Genesis 22. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Psalm 18, verse 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Scriptures that were referenced. Psalm 22 that speaks of the crucified Christ. Isaiah 53 beginning in verse 3. All of this in the Old Testament. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter there in Isaiah 53. He is despised. Speaking of the Messiah. Speaking of Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Folks, that ain't about the physical healing today. Oh, by his stripes I'm healed. I'm going to be healed of cancer. That it can be, but he's talking about salvation here. By his stripes that we're healed, that we're healed of our sin problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That verse ought to break our hearts. Verse 6, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, the Lord God has laid upon Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. That means all of us in here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's our God. That's our Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Again and again, either directly or indirectly, literally or in figures of speech, the Old Testament foretold of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They would have known. No Jew who believed and understood the Scriptures, again, referring to what we now call the Old Testament, should have been surprised that the Messiah was ordained to die, to be buried, and then resurrected. That was the plan. That was what the Scripture said. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We go back to what I read earlier. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul didn't make that up. The Scripture said that he would die for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They weren't making stuff up as they went along. They weren't creating this new religion out of just thin air. That was the prophecy. That was what the Old Testament foretold. Twice Paul repeats the phrase, according to the Scriptures, to emphasize that this is no new thing and no contradiction of true Jewish belief. They would have known that Jesus was going to rise again on the third day if they believed the Scriptures and they believed he was the Messiah. The second thing then we look at in the way of evidence is that Jesus foretold his death and burial and resurrection. The first time Jesus predicted his death is detailed in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. You can also find it in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. It's in the Synoptic Gospels there. Jesus had just fed the multitudes. And then here Matthew 16, 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and listen, and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus began teaching them this. He showed them this. He shared this with them. We know of three times, and I'm going to share with you, that he said this very clearly, told them. We don't know how many times aren't recorded in Scripture that he told them, but he told them. They should not have been ignorant to this. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. Can you imagine that? You imagine that? Hey, don't we do that? God's doing something, and we rebuke a situation because we want to go, well, that's not God. God wouldn't do that. What, really? God wouldn't let me go through this tough situation. Have you read the New Testament? Have you read the Scriptures? I mean, do you know your Bible? We so often want to say God that something is of God or not of God, and we're ignorant to what the Scriptures say about a situation. He rebuked Jesus. I mean, it's pulling Jesus aside and saying, Lord, you got to stop that foolish talk. That ain't going to happen to you. That's what he did. Jesus knew that his death must happen. It was necessary in God's plan to save the world. Jesus foretold his death the second time. If you go to Matthew 17, you can also look in Mark 9 and Luke 9 to find this. But Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22, says, Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And listen, verse 23, And they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So they heard what he said, and they responded like you would think they would respond, but they did not believe what he said. But he shouldn't have candy-coated it. He shouldn't have been so vague in what he said there. I mean, he really shouldn't have said it. It was disguised. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. I'm being very facetious there. Okay, because he made it as clear as you can make it. The Son of Man is going to be killed, and I will be buried, and I will rise again the third day. He told them. And this occurred shortly after the Transfiguration when Peter and James and John saw Christ in his heavenly glory. They saw his glory. They saw that. And perhaps that's the reason that the disciples were so confused by Jesus telling them that he was going to die. You know, at this point, they believed that his kingdom was just around the corner. You know, he's going to come in. You know, you remember me talking last week, I talked about people refusing to believe something, you know, despite overwhelming evidence. Well, the disciples were told on multiple occasions by Jesus that he would die and that he would rise the third day. Yet they held to this belief that he was about to bring in his kingdom by force and might. He was going to conquer the Romans. And you know, perhaps they would have authority in the kingdom. I wonder sometimes if that's not what's going on with some of the prosperity gospel. People believe what they want to believe. They twist the Scriptures to believe what they want to believe that suits them and makes them feel good. Folks, I don't read the Scriptures to feel good about, you know, to find justification for what I want it to say. If I do that, I'm going to be a miserable person. I'm creating a false religion again when I do that. I go to the Scriptures and I allow the Scriptures to tell me what they're saying. We let God be the author. We let Him tell us what it means. We listen, you know, you ever heard this phrase, listen to understand? Well, I'm learning that one. I'm trying to be better with that one. To listen to understand. Keep your mouth shut until you figure out what's actually being said. Just listen. And I'm trying to get there. And it's like they didn't listen. It's like they already had the answers. Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to die. We're not going to allow that. You're going to bring your kingdom in. You're going to defeat the Romans. We're going to be back in charge. And maybe I'll have a position in the kingdom. I'll have a powerful man, one of the 12. I'm going to have a good job in this. I don't know if they thought that way. But you have to think maybe they did. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 32 captures this. It says, But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So when he says this a second time now, he shared with them that he's going to die, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again the third day. They don't understand it. They're holding to one belief. They're not sure they understand this, but they didn't ask him. They were scared to ask him. They were confused. They did not understand because they're thinking one thing and he's saying another. You would think they would believe what he said versus what they want him to say. Then we come to Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. It describes the third time that Jesus foretold of his death. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. How much clearer could he have been? I mean, you almost get the sense he's like shaking them. Listen, guys, listen. Here's where we're going. Here's what's going to happen. The Gospel of John gives a few more predictions of Jesus' death, but they were more subtle. For instance, when Mary anointed Jesus with the costly perfume, Judas asked, you know, if she should have sold that and given the money to the poor. That was what Judas said. Judas just wanted it to be sold and then given to him so he could pocket the money. And Christ said, leave her alone. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. He speaks there of his coming death. While not an explicit prediction like the previous three, this statement clearly pointed to Jesus' coming death and burial. Again, in John 13:33, Jesus hinted that his time was short. And as he told the disciples, he said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Then finally in John 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus talked about giving the Holy Spirit in his absence. He's going to go away. God's going to send the Holy Spirit. And that hinted again at his death as well as the future of the church. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. If I leave it with you, that means I'm not with you, right? It's pretty clear language. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I'm telling you these things, so when they happen, you'll understand, you'll know, you'll believe it, okay? So the Old Testament prophesies of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus foretold of his death, burial, and resurrection. And now as Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to share with us another proof of the resurrection. We saw it in the Scriptures. We saw it in what Jesus said. And then we're going to see what the eyewitnesses have to say. So Paul's third and main argument in verses 5 through 7 was that there were still eyewitnesses to the resurrection. As he's writing 1 Corinthians, he's writing this letter to them, at that day there were witnesses still alive. If people had questions about this, unlike today, we can't go and have these interviews. They could have gone. They could have gone and sought out these people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. I think I would have wanted to talk to somebody. I'd be like, tell me. Tell me everything you remember. I would want to hear it. And I'm sure there were a ton of folks that did that. That Christ died and was really raised from the dead was a fact that could be corroborated by individuals who were still living at the time that this letter to the Corinthians was written. Verses 5 through 8 again. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Most of them are alive, but some have fallen asleep, or what he was saying, that some had died. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in the court of law. Even today, well, mostly today, if you've got eyewitnesses, the credibility that comes with the eyewitnesses, if you've got one eyewitness, it's like, okay, one person. But if you've got two or three or four or five, I mean, that's overwhelming evidence when they testify to the same thing. Yeah, we saw this. Yeah, we saw this. Yeah, we saw that. And that's what they're seeing here. So there's this British lawyer, was a British lawyer years ago. His name was Sir Edmund Clark. Now remember, he's a lawyer. This is what he said. As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. He said, I've had people convicted in my courts. I've gotten them convicted on much less evidence than what we have of the resurrection. And he says, inference. Now, that word inference means it's a conclusion based on evidence. So there's an inference there. He said, inference follows on evidence. And a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effort, effect. The gospel evidence, listen, the gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that were the facts they were able to substantiate. These were truthful men, and they could substantiate these proofs, these things they saw. And he says, I accept unreservedly their testimony. This was a man thoroughly convinced by the evidence. Historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford wrote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules of distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing tip on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know," and he says, "and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given as that Christ died and rose again from the dead." The evidence is conclusive. Let's look at Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. I'm going to run through these pretty quickly of these evidences here. Now, we're going to read, and you'll read in the scriptures when you read this, you see that it says that Peter was the first to see him. Peter was the first man to see him. He was the first of the apostles, but Peter wasn't the first to witness him. Mary Magdalene was the first to see him. Mary Magdalene and the ladies came to the tomb that first resurrection morning. They get up close to the tomb. They see the stone has been rolled away, and what does Mary do? If you know your scriptures, you know Mary turns around. She runs back. She runs back to get Peter and them and let them know that, man, the tomb is open, the Lord's body is gone, and so she goes and tells them. They all run back now. They run back to the grave. The others are there. We know that the other ladies that were with Mary Magdalene, they went on, they looked, and they peered into the tomb, and the Lord wasn't there, and they saw the angel and those things, and so they begin, and they turn back, and they're on their way back. But Mary, she comes now. No one's seen the Lord yet. Mary comes, Peter and John look in the tomb. He's not there. They see the grave closed. Says that John believed. He believed. And then they go back. But Mary waited. You read that. She lingered. And she's going into and she's looking into the tomb at this point. She's yet to really look into the tomb. She looks into the tomb. And then you know the story when she turns around and she sees this man there. She thinks it's a gardener. And his sun is up at this point, but she thinks it's a gardener. People say, well, how could she not know it's Jesus? She watched Jesus die on the cross. He was beaten and all that. I mean, you would go, if he stood looking like he looked on the cross, maybe. But he's in his glorified body. He still has the marks and all, but he doesn't look like he did when he went in the tomb. But he speaks to her, Mary. And she knew. You know, like Gina can say, she can say, you know, she could try to get my attention, but she, Conrad? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. You know, I don't think it was like that. I think it was, he spoke in a very tender voice, but he said it, and the way he said it, she'd heard it before. Mary, and she knew. Mary was the first. The other women who were there, they also saw the Lord, and when they were returning from the tomb, they fell at his feet and worshiped him. First worship service, right there. Then Peter, and we're not told the exact time or occasion for that appearance. We only know that it was sometime after his appearance to Mary and before his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Because to give you evidence of that, when they go back in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, when they go back and they share what they've experienced, that they've seen Jesus, then the disciples are there and they tell them, they say, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So someone point between Mary and those other ladies seeing Jesus, Peter saw Jesus. He saw him. The Lord revealed himself to him. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So Peter saw the Lord. In going to Peter first among the disciples, not going to all of them, Jesus emphasized, there's speculation, he emphasized there his grace. He emphasized his grace. See, Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken Peter. Man, what a beautiful picture of God's grace right there as he goes and reveals himself to Peter. Christ did not appear to Peter because Peter deserved to see him most, But perhaps it was because Peter needed to see him the most. And God was so good in that. Then Sunday evening, the two disciples, Sunday afternoon, the two disciples, they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they walk with him, and they don't realize it's him until later on when he prays, and their eyes are open. They go, oh, and he's gone. And they're like, man, our hearts burn. They get up and they run back to Jerusalem. And they go back to the disciples and they come in and the disciples are sharing what they just shared about. He is alive and Peter has seen him. And then that evening, the disciples, there were 10 in attendance there. Now you'll read the 12, but understand the disciples were called the 12. That's what the disciples were called. So sometimes in Scripture they refer to the 12. It may not have always been 12 there. And there would not have been 12 there at this time. Remember, Judas is no longer around. Judas has gone out and hung himself, so that would have left 11. And we know that Thomas is not there, so there are 10. The 10 disciples are there. 10 of the disciples are there. They see the Lord. And then all the disciples see a week later after his resurrection, they all are back together on that Sunday night, the Lord's day, and the Lord appears to them again. And that's where he appears to Thomas. He says, Thomas, touch my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. You won't believe unless you put your hand. Come on, Thomas, if that's what it takes for you to believe, thrust your hand in my side. It seems kind of harsh, right? But man, Thomas, he didn't have to touch him. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. I love that. I love his response to that. Everybody wants to talk about doubting Thomas. Man, Thomas was a man of great. He was like all the others. Oh, you want me to take your word for it? None of them believed anybody else till they saw him with their own eyes. Thomas wanted to see him, and when he saw him, he was thoroughly saved, thoroughly convinced. And then there were 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They were up there, and that we had the miraculous catch, and that's the time where Jesus reconciled with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, he reconciled there. And then it says, the Scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that he revealed himself to the 500. And so the quality of specific witnesses is represented by the apostles. Great quality in those men, all of whom were known by name and could easily be questioned. Now, I talk about quality. It's not like they were better than everybody else. They just, people knew who they were. You got quality witnesses there. They knew who they were. They were easy to find. Hey, I'm looking for Peter. They were, oh, you want Peter? Peter with the church. Oh, yeah, then Peter's down the road there. The quantity of witnesses is seen in the 500 brethren who all saw the risen Christ at one time. Scripture gives no indication of who these people were or where Jesus appeared to them, but they were surely well known in the early church and, like the 12, would often have been questioned about seeing the risen Savior. Yeah, and it's a story, I promise you, they didn't tire of telling. I promise you, they loved telling that again and again and again. Even at the time of Paul's writing, more than 2 decades later, most of the witnesses were still alive. And he says they remain until now. And he says, but some have fallen asleep. So some of them had died, but they were alive. And then there was James. And others speculate about who James was. But James here is the Lord's brother. I'm convinced that this is the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, was a skeptic. And like his other brothers, he did not at first believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You can see that in John chapter 7, verse 5. But now, this member of Jesus' own household, this one who for several years did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, he was a witness, a powerful and convincing witness to his resurrection. You know, my brother, I think I might have mentioned this last week. You know, my brother would be the last one if I wasn't truly the Messiah, and I had not risen from the dead, he would not be going, oh, yeah, I believe in him now. He's, you know, he didn't believe in him when he was alive. Why would he believe in him when he's dead if he didn't rise from the dead? So James is a very compelling witness to this. Then the disciples on the Mount of Galilee in Matthew 28, and then we have the Great Commission. And then at the time of the Ascension, all of those that were gathered together in Luke chapter 24 and then Acts chapter 1, we see this. So those are the times the Lord appeared, but that wasn't it. So we still see after the Ascension, he appeared to Peter prior to being martyred. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared to Paul in Arabia. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts chapter 9. He appeared to Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea in Acts 23. Paul paid a heavy price. Man, Paul, you know, we talk about Paul, all that Paul wrote, most of the Scriptures, the things, it's amazing. But Paul, look at all the times God revealed himself, Christ revealed himself to Paul, but he kept him humble. He kept him humble. Four times there, well, Paul saw the Lord. And then the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle, he was the last to see the resurrected Christ. Now, Chuck Colson, some of you would know, older, the younger people may not know Chuck Colson, but he was involved with Watergate back in the days with Nixon. Chuck Colson wrote this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." Now, that seems like a strange proof text or something there. He says, "How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison." And as we know, they were martyred. He doesn't say that, but he's recording this. "They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." I thought, that's great. Man, that is great. Isn't it? Because really, that is such a strong proof of that, is these men, the way that these apostles, the way they were martyred, to a man being martyred, being tortured, what they went through. You think if this wasn't true, that when the time come for them to crucify Peter upside down, Peter would say, "Hey, let me think about this a second. You know, come to think of it, I really didn't see him alive. It's not true." He would have fessed up at some point, unless they all just lost their minds. And that doesn't happen that way. So as I begin here to wrap this up and bring us together, there has not been a historical event established on surer evidence than that of the resurrection of Christ. Josh McDowell said in a book, Evidence of the Resurrection, "There exists no document from the ancient world witnessed by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies." He goes on to say, "Skepticism regarding the historical credentials of Christianity is based upon an irrational bias." So folks who are skeptics of that, they're irrational because they're not looking at the evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, folks, here's what you can hold to this morning. It is a historical fact. It is a fact. And we go, well, we believe it by faith. We do believe by faith because I haven't seen it. And I know what the Word of God says, and I believe the Word of God. Okay? But it is a well-established fact. Everyone in England was awaiting news of the Battle of Waterloo. There was no telegrams in those days, but everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon in a great battle. A sailing ship conveyed news by hand signals to the signalman on top of Winchester Cathedral. He signaled to another man on a hill, and thus news of the battle was relayed by hand from station to station to London and all across England. When the ship came in, the signalman on board signaled the first word. He said, "Wellington." The next word was "defeated." And then the fog came down and the ship could not be seen. And so Wellington defeated. And that went all through England. And England is, they're depressed, they're in grief, they're distraught. Wellington defeated, went out across England. And there was great gloom over all the countryside. And after 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Then all England rejoiced. There was that day when they put the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb. Men might have said, "Everything is ended. All is gone. Sin has conquered. Man is defeated. Wrong has triumphed." But then 3 days later, the fog lifted and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The truth, as told by eyewitnesses, has come down through history. Jesus defeated the enemy. Amen. He rose from the dead. Amen. And he defeated the enemy. And the gospel is this. Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on a cross for us, for all of us, for you and for me. He was buried in a borrowed tomb and was raised from the dead 3 days later. Acts 13:38 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin." And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's our faith in Jesus. Now, Aaron and Jim, if y'all want to make your way forward, we're going to wrap up here in just a moment. So how could the disciples not believe that Jesus would rise again? We face that question again. How could they not believe that Jesus would rise again? The Old Testament told them. Jesus told them. Yet on the third day, there they were, hiding, fearful, tearful, broken, disheartened, discouraged, distraught, depressed, and disillusioned, utterly lost and without hope, until they met the living, resurrected Christ face to face. And it changed everything. It changed everything. They were totally different. How could the disciples not believe that Jesus would rise again? Folks, let me say it this way. The same way that we don't believe what the Word of God says and what Jesus has said to us today. Look, He's coming again. He's coming again. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Acts 1:9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And this is the ascension. And a cloud received him out of their sight. He's going back to the Father. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And these angels, these are two men, two angels appeared to them, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. So why are you standing here? Why are you standing here? He's coming back. Why do we today live like he's not coming back? I don't want to preach at you harshly this morning, but folks, when I look around the church, when I say the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ and the body of professing believers today. Far too many professing believers today they're hiding and fearful and tearful and broken and disheartened and discouraged and distraught, and depressed, and disillusioned. And they're feeling utterly lost and without hope. Have you met the living Jesus? They were never the same. Those disciples were never the same. We don't read through the rest of the New Testament, they had joy for a time, and then they slipped back into discouragement. They slipped back into depression and hopelessness because they just forgot that Jesus was raised from the dead. We don't read that. It changed them forever. Folks, if you say you're a believer and it's never changed your life, if it doesn't change your life, I'll go as far as to say it ain't changed your eternity. You're going to tell me that you've come face to face with the living Christ, and every New Testament testimony we see of those who interacted with the resurrected Christ, it was a 180 the other way. No more fear. They went from hiding upstairs to preaching out to everybody. They didn't bring it on. They weren't fearful of death. They were no longer depressed and disillusioned. They weren't battling. They weren't distraught and discouraged. Folks, we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. And we're on this side of it. They were on the front side of it. They had yet to see the resurrected Christ. We have every belief that He resurrected and rose from the dead. And we profess that we put our faith in Him. We shouldn't be battling those emotional struggles. That doesn't mean that we don't have ups and downs, but we ought to be filled with joy. Amen? Man, if you're going, preacher, I want that, but I don't have that. Then, man, you need to meet Jesus this morning because maybe your belief was in vain. And you say, well, preacher, I don't know if I buy that. Then help me with all the thousands who make professions of faith and you never see them again. The FBI can't find them. Join the church and they're gone. If you meet the living Christ, it changes your life. And we as believers, look, we should live in victory, not as victims. And you can. I don't care what the circumstance is in life. You can get through it with the Lord's help. And there's people in this room who could testify to that right now. We should be living in joy, not in discouragement. So this morning, as we journey from the tomb, and as we've seen the living Christ, I pray it's changed your life. But if it hasn't, then today you need to do a checkup on where you're at spiritually. This morning, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you've heard the gospel. I think I've walked right through the gospel 3 or 4 times this morning. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never confessed yourself a lost and hopeless sinner and turned to Jesus Christ by faith, then I invite you this morning, don't give a rip about who else is in this room. I invite you, when we stand in a moment and pray, I invite you to come down and talk to me and just say, "Preacher, I need to be saved." And we'll walk you right through again. We'll walk you and we'll introduce you to Jesus Christ this morning. Christian, maybe this morning there's just something you need to talk to the Lord about. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I know the Word of God has gone forth this morning and He's probably working on some hearts. And I don't know what He might be dealing with you is, but as I shared with a couple this morning, whatever God's dealing with you about right now, if He's dealing with you, you need to deal with Him right now. And so this altar is open, and we're going to invite you to come and pray here in a moment. Just deal with God on what He's dealing with you with. Man, woman, boy, girl, you don't know Jesus, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Father God, as we stand here in a moment and we're going to sing a song of praise. Father, I just pray that You'll do now. You've prepared this message. You've prepared the presentation of Your Word. God, I pray that now You will do what only You can do as You work on hearts. I can't touch a heart. I can't change a mind. I can't save a soul. All I can do is faithfully do what You've called me to do in proclaiming Your Word. So, Lord, now take what has been offered to You, and I pray, God, that You'll just use it mightily in our hearts, our lives. And Lord, if there's even one that needs to be saved today, I pray they'll step out. Today will be the day of salvation. Today will be the day that everything changes. Their eternal destination changes. Their future home in glory, that changes. It's all changed today because they become a true believer in Jesus Christ. Father God, bless and move and work as only You can now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.